When I was a young child, we had a friend of the family who was visually impaired. He'd been born without the ability to see. And he was an older man by that point in time. And it was my first sort of encounter, you know, knowing someone that was dealing with that kind of disability. He was also the first person I knew who made his living as a musician. He was a guitarist, and he had a musical partner that they traveled and did music together. They were evangelists in kind of an old-timey gospel style. So if you think of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, they would be in that style. In fact, I found a couple of their recordings on Amazon last night. So they're still, I mean, they're still, this, they've passed on now, but they're still out there, and his name was Bob Findlay. I still remember the first time I was introduced to him. I wasn't very old. My dad took me up to the front of the church. They were there doing a concert to meet him. And he had dark glasses on, and he's kind of looking, you know, he's not looking at me, obviously. He's looking totally, and it was odd as a child. It's very kind of a scary thing. And he said to me, young man, can I touch your face? Now, that's weird, right, as a child. That's a little scary. But my dad kind of gave me a look like, yeah, you know, it's fine. And he did. He reached out with his fingers and lightly touched my face and just kind of to get a feel of my face. And then he said, now I can see you. Today, this is about seeing the call of the scriptures, the call of the life of Jesus to see what God sees and to see what he is doing and to be open and responsive to the vision of God that bathes the world in his light. You know, we find in the Gospels a number of places where Jesus heals those who are blind. He healed Bartimaeus in Jericho. He healed two men in Galilee that Matthew tells us in chapter 9. He heals a blind man who could not speak in Matthew 12. He heals a blind man in Bethsaida in Mark 8. And then heals a number following the cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21. As one commentator put it, Jesus was a healer especially of the blind. It was a pervasive problem in that time. And not only does Jesus heal the blind, he talks about blindness as a spiritual metaphor, one that's particularly appropriate when considering Jesus as the light of the world. It's a dominant theme in the Gospel of John, and it's one that comes to the fore today. Jesus healed those who could not see, and his light brings the ability to truly see to those who are in spiritual darkness. And these realities are related, and we have both of them in our passages today. In fact, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 appears as a baptismal symbol in second century catacombs of Rome. So this became a very important story in the life of the church as they came to see God, came to see what God was doing. You know, John chapter 9 does not stand on its own. No passage of scripture really does the way we tend to read, and we chop it up and, you know, in little pieces, but there's a great narrative flow of scripture, and especially here in John 9, it's part of a larger narrative that runs for a few chapters. And I think it's helpful for us to look at it in the larger context. Because the healing that takes place in chapter 9 is actually a display of the truth about Jesus that's revealed in chapter 8. And in chapter 10, Jesus takes the theme further, challenging the religious leaders by declaring that he is the true shepherd. The sheep see him, they know him. He knows which ones are his, and he lays down his life for them. He does this after the man has been put out of the synagogue, and Jesus goes to find him, to remind him that if he believes in Jesus, he is a true child of God. They may have kicked you out of that place, but they don't decide your spiritual fate. That has to do with your relationship to me. So this is a long kind of narrative passage where Jesus is revealing himself among these themes of light and being able to see, and those who reject that are blind. The backdrop of all of this is the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a Jewish harvest festival that celebrates the gifts of water and light, those things that in turn make fruitfulness possible. And we heard something about water last week. We dug into that a little bit. And then this week is light. It's something of this festival is described in the Mishnah, which is the, kind of the rabbinical description of not only the scriptures, but of the tradition as well. Claiming that anyone, they claimed anyone who had not seen the Feast of Tabernacles had never seen a wonder in their life. And here's what they did. They had four large stands. I mean, these are, you know, high stands that each of them held four golden bowls. And these stands were placed in one of the courtyards of the temple. And at night, on certain nights, the golden bowls that had to be reached by ladders would be filled with oil and then set ablaze, like giant flames. The rabbis claimed that all of Jerusalem was illumined in this event. And that must have been an awesome sight, especially in a world where there was no artificial light, all of a sudden to have your city lit up at night, ablaze. And it's against this activity, if we can imagine it this way, that Jesus says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. In other words, you think this is cool. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles that continues then in chapter 9, as the man is healed of his blindness. So there's a lot of weight here of meaning in the background of what's going on. Jesus heals, he provides the ability to see, and he declares that he is the true illumination, the one who lights up not just Jerusalem, but the whole world. Again, it's a long gospel passage this week, and it's a compelling narrative, and I want to underline, just draw out a few of the things as we have it still ringing in our ears from Amanda's declamation. The first issue we come to is actually really important to the whole passage and to other things as well. As Jesus is walking along, and we're, you know, he's still at the festival, he's walking along as this Feast of Tabernacles is going on, he sees with his disciples this man who is blind and has been since birth, and for some reason they know this fact about him. And they wondered about the source of his blindness as it relates to sinfulness. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, what's common in the ancient world, and I have to say, I think we still do it to a degree, although we're more nuanced about it, to relate sickness to sin. Especially the kinds of sickness that do not get better. Disabilities of various kinds, terminal disease, mental illness. And, you know, there was a lot of that around. There still is, so naturally a lot of blame to go around as well. And the assumption was made that there must be a connection. I mean, the man is born blind. How can he even have sinned? Well, you know, Jacob and Esau, all that stuff in the womb. I mean, that, there was already a tradition that you can sin before your birth. I believe in general the scriptures do not support this assumption. And we need to be careful not to do the same, even if it's in subtle ways, to blame people for illness and sickness. Wheaton College New Testament scholar Gary Burge makes this a significant point in his commentary on John. And the reason I'm leaning on him is because his Greek is a lot better than mine. So some of you might want to take issue with what he does, but I just want you to know that there is another stream of interpretation here that relates to this particular issue. It's a little technical, but I'll give you just the gist of it. Gary doesn't like the translation in the NIV, and in most of the English translations we have, because he says it seems to suggest that while the man nor his parents sinned, he was made blind so that God could receive glory. Which is a way of saying God brings about suffering so that he can then show how good he is. Dr. Burge wants to offer, very emphatically, another reading of this passage based on the way John uses language at other points in the gospel. It has to do with the purpose clause, that so that. And I just want to read you what he comes up with. Here's how he says he believes it ought to read. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, we must do the work of him who sent me while it is still day." Let me show you that again. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. Stop. "But so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, we must do the work of him who sent me while it is still day." Now, that's a very different reading. It's a very different meaning. In other words, God has not made the man blind. God has not made the man blind in order to show his glory. Rather, God has sent Jesus to do the works of healing in order to show his glory. Now, the Greek scholars among us, you can go back and you know, take this on and say, well, actually, we don't go with that. But I just want you to know that there is another way to look at this. And I think it's important when we come to stories like this and narratives like this. And you might think it's just technical and small, but it's really huge to how we think about the character of God, isn't it? About who Jesus is as a healer. And as a church that names healing as a key pillar of our identity, it would be good to try to get this as right as we can. God did not give us sufferings in our life. He did not give us suffering. He's not the author of sickness. He's not the author of brokenness. He's not the author of struggle or addiction and so on. I think, Leslie, you said this last week. You said, God didn't give me cancer. And see, if we think God is responsible for those places of our lives, then the way we think about God's character will be deeply affected and flawed. We'll really have trouble relating to God's goodness. Doesn't mean God isn't aware. God certainly is aware of those things that come to us. But he didn't cause them. Jesus rejects the notion that the man's blindness is a result of his sin or his parents' sin. But also, at least as Dr. Bird suggested, that God didn't cause it either. But God's glory will be revealed through the work of Jesus as the healer in this situation. So Jesus heals the man. We don't hear the man ask for healing in this particular situation. That's simply taken for granted. Jesus makes mud. He kind of spits on the ground. He makes mud. He puts it on the man's eyes. It's like a work of new creation that he's doing, isn't it? And then he's told to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. He's given a task of obedience that's related to his healing, almost in the way of completing his healing. Jesus could speak the words and the man would see. We're done. But that's not what happens here. And as we notice in so many of the healing stories in the Bible, there's work for the one to do that is being healed. It's a work of simple trust. Steps are taken to say, I receive this healing and I will walk in it. And we hear this, Jesus' instructions to those he's healing, go wash, stretch out your hand, stand up. I mean, these are the things that we hear from him, right? By the way, those are the things I can't do, right? No, you can do them now. We see it over and over again, where those who are healed are invited to participate in the act of healing. There is even a deeper symbolic meaning in this, I think, because the name of the pool, Siloam, means sent. We're told that, right, in the text. So the one sent from God, Jesus, sends the man who is being healed to wash in the pool called sent. It all underscores the deeper truth of Jesus' mission from the heart of the Father that he has sent to us. Can we participate in this sending of Jesus? Is he sending us, in a kind of sense, into our healing? And are we willing to walk the way of sending in order to be made whole? You know, it's funny that we tend to think of God's healing in our lives as something done to us. Okay, God, zap me. You know, I need that healing. I need this. It's there, you know. But rather than something we participate in with God, the great divine dance with God. And yet, the doctors and therapists among us will give witness to the importance of participation in healing and wholeness. That doesn't make it less God's work, does it? The man washed his eyes in the pool, and he could see. The mud did not heal him. The pool did not heal him. Jesus did, but in his obedience, he receives it. There's a lot we could say about that, right? I don't have any more comments written down, but I just think of your own situation, your own journey towards wholeness and health and healing. And I'm really grateful for Leslie's kind of walking this out with us, what you've been walking through. The Lord's healing you, but you're still going to get treatments, aren't you? And you wish they were done, I know. But in going, you're like going to the pool. See, it's after the healing that the trouble actually starts for this man. Because Jesus did this on the Sabbath. It's interesting that Jesus didn't say to him, "Can you come back tomorrow? I have office hours and we'll do it then." Jesus does this on the Sabbath, and I think intentionally so. Over and over again, we see Jesus heal on the Sabbath because the purpose of Sabbath is being restored as the place of creation, as the place of rest, of resting in God's wholeness and goodness. And while I'm not going to walk us through all of the interrogation that comes, and it's a long sort of, I think it's beautiful how it's put out there, and I think a little, there's humor in it as well as what's not humorous about it, but we remember it because of the way it's told to us. There's another key understanding, another key assumption here that's on display that Jesus challenges and pushes back against. And it has to do with the concept of sin, again. The word sin or sinner is all over this passage. I mean, it comes up over and over again, doesn't it? Jesus is called a sinner several times in several different ways. The man is called a sinner from birth. You're steeped in sins when you were born, and finally they throw him out of the temple. The sin word's big here. But Jesus finds the man after the healing, after his expulsion, and he reveals himself to him, and the man who can now see believes in Jesus and worships him. He can see. The eyes of his heart have been opened, as well as the eyes that he looks out on the world with. But the ones who claim to see, the religious leaders, Jesus says, are actually the blind ones. They are judged. They are the ones mired by their sin. So the blind see, and those who see become blind. Because sin here is not related to specific actions, moral or immoral things that are done or not done. Sin has to do with our relationship to God, specifically in Jesus. It's about our posture. It's about our response to Jesus' revelation of himself to us. So if we embrace the revelation of Jesus' identity, of who he is, then we can see. If we reject the revelation that's made to us in love, then we are blind and we remain in sin. You know, this is one of the features of John's gospel over and over again, that sin is presented as a theological concept related to our relationship with Jesus rather than a list of do's and don'ts. Now, that doesn't mean actions don't matter. Specific actions can be sinful. Or not. In fact, Ephesians in our readings today presents the need for works that please the Lord, the fruit of the light, they're called. But it places our relationship to God in a foundational place out of which works can arise. Walking in the light, spiritual sight, comes from our relationship with Jesus more than keeping a list of moral requirements. One can give rise to the other, but not necessarily the other way around. I grew up in a tradition where the outward acts were very important, and there was actually a list of them. If you were a Sunday school teacher or anything like that, there was a list of the things you could do, things you weren't allowed to do. And there was not a lot in it about the heart and one's personal relationship with God. It was sort of like, well, if you do these things, of course you'll be in the right place with God. But it was, gossiping wasn't on the list, as I used to remind family members of that. But, there were other things too that were just like, oh, that's okay then, huh? And I think we have to be careful about this because this is also the deeper purpose of the season of Lent. Whereas sometimes we make Lent about specific things. I'm going to give this up. Well, that's not a bad thing, right? Specific actions can be important, but it also can be rather shallow. It's about a relationship with God. It's about our coming to surrender ourselves to God, that we might see, truly see, that our blindness, our visual myopia, whatever it is we suffer with, can be healed. And think about the gospel passages over the last three Sundays. Nicodemus. Jesus reveals himself to Nicodemus, doesn't he? Jesus reveals himself to the Samaritan woman at the well, as we heard last week. And today, Jesus reveals himself twice, in the act of healing, then in the words that he declares to the man when he goes to find him. And in each instance, the goal is relationship with Jesus, God's Son. Stepping into that relationship, we come to see. We come to walk in the light, to be guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In a sense, this whole story in chapter 9 about the healing of the man is a dramatization of John 3, 16 to 21. This is how it gets worked out. This is our emphasis in the Christian life, not to keep a list of things, but to have relationship with Jesus and with God that then gives rise to behavior, gives rise to the things that we do or not do. So if that's the case, then how do we see? How do we come to see? How do we come to have that sense of, oh, we're growing in our awareness, but also in our relationship with God? Well, there's an app for that. There's an app for that. Actually, there is a new nonprofit app that allows sighted people to lend their eyes to those with visual impairments through video chat. I read about this, and simply put, it's pretty remarkable. The Be My Eyes app, which is what it's called, was developed by someone who was visually impaired in Denmark. It connects blind people to sighted volunteers via video chat. The volunteer can answer questions because they can see the blind person's surroundings using their phone's camera. The other day, actually, this was reported, Be My Eyes app user connected with a young woman who wanted to know the expiration date of the milk in the refrigerator. So couldn't see, but, you know, hey, take a look at this kind of, you know, over my shoulder. What is the expiration date? Looking at the image of the milk carton on the phone, the app user said, I wouldn't drink that if I were you. What is our app? What is our application for seeing what God sees, for coming to the Lord and having our sight either fine-tuned or restored, for living life in the light? Well, we hear this over and over again in this season, but I think it's important to continue to hear it and to walk in it, and it's simply the walk of discipleship. It's loving God through the horizontal as well as the vertical, as Blaise was teaching today on the Lord's Prayer. Spiritual disciplines, scripture, prayer, but also fellowship, serving others. It's solitude, but it's also community, because it's not always easy to see. And it's often not easy to see on our own. Remember, Samuel missed David. First, because he was caught up in his grief of a project that went bad that he couldn't move on from. And then because everyone was looking on the outside. Samuel, the great prophet of the nation, had his own plans and agendas. He had his own broken dreams to deal with. And it took him a while to see what God was doing. So we walk with others. We walk in discipleship. We practice the disciplines of the spiritual life. We walk in the life, relying on the Good Shepherd, the light of the world. I'm really, maybe sad's not the word, but I think I wish Psalm 23 wasn't reserved for funerals. And it seems like it is. And of course, there is the passage in there about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and I think that's why. But this is a psalm of life. It's about how we live, how we follow Christ, how the Lord leads us into good things, if we will trust him, if we will follow him. Relationship with Jesus and his people, living in his light, That's what helps us come to 2020 spiritual insight. It helps us to reject blindness. It's about our proximity to Him, staying near, following close together. Our app, then, is about reaching out and touching the face of Jesus so that we can see who He is and know Him, the light of the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.